Over the last several weeks, we've been talking about different obscure characters in the Bible and how they've made an impact. We've talked about Naaman. We've talked about King Josiah, the boy king. We've talked about Mordecai and Ehud and Korah and Jethro, not Bodine, Jethro and Balaam. Today, we come to our last obscure character in the series. He's not the last obscure character in Scripture. There's all kinds of folks that just kind of have small bit parts that we often don't notice. But I want to speak to you this morning about this obscure character. He's so obscure, he doesn't even have a name. He is simply called Thief on the Cross. Of course, you go, which one? Because there were actually two thieves on the cross. But we find the story this morning in Luke chapter 23. As Jesus was being crucified to make possible salvation for those who would place faith in him, he was not there alone. And I'm sure you're familiar with the story. You're thinking, this is a little unusual. You talk about crucifixion in the Easter season. Here we are at Thanksgiving. But we're not talking about the crucifixion. We're talking about the thief. There's just four things I want you to see from this passage this morning. The first one is this, is the thief committed crime. He was a sinner. Look at verse 31. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. The first thing I want you to see about this character from Luke's gospel is he, another criminal, another thief, and Jesus were led all to the same place of crucifixion. And while we're not given an account of this man's trial, we're not giving explicitly his sentence, although we can deduce he was sentenced to death, we can safely know that they were judged according to their crimes and they were thieves. That's what the other gospel account tells us. So we know that for certain. They've committed a crime and it's resulted in an arrest, a trial, a conviction, and now a sentence of death. And just like the others, being just like Jesus, they were led through the streets of Jerusalem to the place called Golgotha in the Aramaic. We translate it as the Skull because that's kind of what it would look like on the rock face. And while crucifixion was originally developed by the Persians, in fact, it actually briefly appears in the story of Esther and Mordecai, by the time of Jesus, the Romans have developed and perfected, if you can call that perfection, crucifixion. So it wasn't just simply being put on a pole and hung to die, but there was actually a process through which you would be crucified. They perfected it in such a way that they made it much more painful and much more lengthy. The Romans, as a conquering empire, decided that would be a great way to keep the local population in check and to keep them in control, and they would use the threat of crucifixion as that tool. So if you found yourself breaking one of the Roman laws, you could find yourself easily on the cross. And some of us think, well, theft, that's a bad crime. But is it punishable by death? In the Roman world, it was. We understand these two men were thieves. What Mark and Matthew, their accounts, when you bring them together, you find that. And their crimes had earned them this penalty of death. But the penalty was actually more important to be seen as a warning. Because the Romans used it as a warning to the world to say, you cross us, we'll cross you. You'll die. So after the excruciating task of carrying one's own crossbeam to the site of execution, here they were, all three affixed to a cross. Their lungs would eventually fill with fluids. They would eventually die from being exposed to the elements, and then life would be over. And their choice in life of breaking the law was to hang on a cross, probably at the crossroads of two roads, the road to Damascus, which would have been the road running north out of Jerusalem, and the road to Joppa, the road that ran west out of Jerusalem. Those were the two major thoroughfares in town. It's like being crucified at the corner of Main and Elm, I guess, or something like that in a city. They wanted you as the population, they wanted us as the population to see what the outcome of such a choice would be. But notice this, they received justice for their crime. And their sin had caused their demise. So there's two criminals, one on either side of Jesus, But I really want to drive into one of those in particular. So come down to verse 39. It says this: one of the criminals who were hanged railed at Jesus, at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other, however, and this is our man we want to focus on, the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Now imagine with me the scene at the crossroads outside of Jerusalem. Jesus crucified in the middle, flanked by two common criminals on either side. Imagine with me for a moment you're one of those criminals hanging on the cross, facing your own death. What might go through your mind in that moment? How would you respond to that moment? And with the comprehension, your life is over at this point. How would you respond to that moment? Would you say it's over and quietly resign yourself to the coming death? Would you be angry at yourself for your choices? Would you curse those who carried out your sentence? Would you mock somebody hanging on a cross next to you? How would you react? In this scene, we have two divergent reactions to the exact same punishment of crucifixion. On one side of Jesus is a man filled with anger, a man filled with rage at the situation he is in. He looks at this man, Jesus, a man rumored to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, and he demands action. Did you notice that? For himself. He says, "Save us, save me, save yourself. Let's get out of here. Let's don't hang here anymore. Let's don't die." But the other man, our obscure character for today, takes a very different approach. Let me remind you, he was no more or less dead than the other criminal. They were all going to die. They were, in a sense, already dead. Their bodies just didn't know it yet. But what he does in this moment is interesting, because he reveals he has a clear understanding of where he's headed, of his destination. He understands that he's there because of his choices. He's there because of his actions. He knows that his destination is real. And he understood he was there because of what he's done. Let me just say it this way. He got it. He got what he deserved. And he saw a difference between himself and the other criminal who demands action. He understands his choices in life have brought him to this terrible ending. And he understood he was getting what he deserved. He knew he was going to die in just a short number of hours. And there was no hope that it could be changed. He could have sought to change the circumstance like the other guy. He says, "Hey, save yourself, save me, let's get out of here, let's don't stay." He doesn't do that. He knows his destination. He recognizes what's happening. And to put it bluntly, he's in a place where really he could sink no further. You might say he'd hit rock bottom at the end of his life. But then he says this in verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So from the depths of his despair, he turns to the only one who could make a difference in his life. He turns to the man hanging on a cross just like his, facing the same moment he is, the end of life moment he is. But he does something in this moment that is truly remarkable, truly miraculous, because from the depths of his despair, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." If you've grown up in a Baptist church or another evangelical tradition, we love to say, "Well, you've got to pray the sinner's prayer to get saved. You've got to pray these particular words, and you've got to admit that you're a sinner, and you've got to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and you've got to confess him as Lord." And there is not a thing wrong with that process. And I want you to understand that God has used that process many, many times to bring individuals into the kingdom of God. But Jesus is bigger than a sinner's prayer. And in this moment, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom" becomes a profession of faith, a confession of faith, that he says, "I believe." He didn't use the explicit phrase, forgive me, but his words are a confession of faith. They are words that do bring about a transformation in his life, because what he does in that moment is he surrenders himself to Christ. It's his declaration of faith that Jesus, you can save, you can change, you can transform even in this moment. It's exactly what's supposed to happen, isn't it? When a sinner places their faith in holy God. They trust Jesus. In a sense, aren't we all hanging on a cross before Christ, before we know Christ? In a sense, aren't we all living as dead men and women before Christ? That we have no hope, no out, no way? See, the only way to be set free from the curse of sin is to how? To place your faith solely in Jesus Christ, to transform. One of my favorite verses, probably my favorite verse, is John 14:6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, those verses have had a lot of meaning recently for me, to remind me that it's not about joining a church. It's not about getting baptized. It's not about having your daddy or granddaddy as a deacon or a preacher or anything else, but it's in that relationship that I have, that you, I hope, have personally with Jesus. That you've been like the thief on the cross who called out for forgiveness. Some might say, well, I'm not that bad. Let me ask you this. How much sin does it take to make a sinner? How much dirt will you tolerate in your glass of water before you won't drink it? How much poison is okay to ingest before it's too much? What Jesus was doing right next to this man was dying for the sins that that man had committed. He was dying for the sin of all of those of us who would trust in him for salvation. And in a very real way, every one of us is born metaphorically on the cross, dead. Without Jesus, my friends, we have no hope. Without Jesus, we have no future. So this thief models for us the only sane thing to do in the moment like this, to trust Christ, and call for his forgiveness. You know, if the story stopped right there, it'd be pretty sad, wouldn't it? He asked for it, but did he get it? We don't know. I'm so grateful the writer included the next verse. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will be with me in paradise. So his confession of faith, his profession is in, he believed Jesus could make a difference in his life, in his destination. And then we hear, I believe, what are the sweetest words ever uttered in the world. It's not an instruction to go be moral. It's not an instruction to go clean yourself up, to get yourself baptized. Did you know this guy never got baptized? There was no opportunity. He didn't get to join a church. He was given plain, transformative words. Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. His destination is now sure. You're going, wait, but he's still on a cross. Oh yeah, he's still on a cross, but his destination is now sure. What had been a destination of hell was now a destination of paradise. Some would say, well, what is paradise? What is that? What does he mean when he says, you'll be with me in paradise? Some would say it's a part of Hades where Jesus would rescue the captives, those who died with faith in God. So was it some holding place before saints are taken to heaven? Can I tell you something? I don't know if I've certainly 100% settled this in my mind yet, but I do know this. When a follower of Jesus dies, and we all will, their spirit departs from this old world and leaves a frail shell of our bodies. And they find themselves, as one writer said, absent from the body, and as a result of their faith in Jesus, what? Present with the Lord. What he does in this moment is he collects for himself eternal life. But you might say, well, what about all of his terrible deeds? What about his theft? What about his other obvious character flaws that have brought him to this moment? What about all that stuff? His faith, my friends, has made him clean. His faith has forgiven him of those things. His faith in Jesus has set him free. You're going, wait, he's still on a cross. Oh, yes, he is. But his faith has saved him in that moment. He's no longer a sinner. He's a saint. You say, well, maybe he shouldn't have to die on a cross any longer. There's a thing called consequences of sin that he still has to deal with. That's why he stays there. But he's no longer separated from the love of God. What an amazing blessing. Four things I want you to see this morning before we finish. First, everyone has a choice to make. Everyone has a choice to make. There's something I want you to see about our obscure thief is the reality that every one of us has a choice to make. Now, over in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We love to think, well, I'm not as bad of a sinner as him or her. I'm sure not a guy as bad as that guy on the cross who had stolen and was being crucified. Maybe so. But the reality does not change. The word of God is absolutely true when it tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And when every person, we're born in sin, we live in sin, and unless something drastic changes, we will all die in that sin. And it's easy to think, well, I could never do something like him. But the reality is this, we have sinned. All of us have committed sins that are offensive to God, to holy God. And because of that, we have to make a choice. How are we going to deal with that issue? How are we going to deal with that sin that we have committed? Will we be religious enough? Will we be moral enough? Will we be good enough? Will we somehow join enough churches to get through that? Or will we do what the guy on the cross did that day and ask Jesus, would you remember me when you establish your kingdom? Will you let me be with you? Some might even say, well, I just won't make the choice. Can I tell you something? That in itself is a choice. All of us have to do something with Jesus. We have to deal with the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died on the cross for our sin, that Jesus rose from the dead to give us new life, and he offers for us eternal life. What do you do with that? Have you received that? Have you accepted that? Over in the epistle of 1 John, we read words that were oddly enough written by a guy who stood at the cross with Jesus' mother and watched Jesus die and heard this encounter and watched this events and dealt with this firsthand and was in the moment right there when Jesus made forgiveness possible. And he told followers of Jesus this, whoever has the Son has life. And whoever does not have the Son of God, does not have life. See, we want to think if we're good, moral, nice, American enough, even. It's not how it works. He's saying if you've received the Son of life, Son of God in your life, you have life. But if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And trying to live without Jesus is kind of like trying to live without air. And you won't last long. We have a choice to make. Number two, hope is available to all. The second thing I want you to see is the reality. As long as you're still drawing breath, you have hope. You're going, what do you mean? When you think about the thief on the cross, our character today, his earthly life was basically what? Over. It was just moments, hours before he was going to cease breathing and go into eternity, either knowing God or not. That's where he's headed. People don't survive crucifixion very often. But he was still breathing. And because he was still breathing, there's hope. And because you're still breathing, listen, there's hope. It's not too late. What the thief on the cross did was make a great impact on his own life, on those who watched. And in a real sense, even those of us who read his story 2,000 years later, we go, wow, God will forgive us, won't he? Yes, he will. He is the most hopeful of characters, I think. And yet, right across, opposite of Jesus, was the man who was probably the most hopeless of characters. A man who didn't place faith in Jesus, from what we can tell, that blasphemed Jesus, as the text says, that cursed Jesus, that demanded something from Jesus other than eternal life. And the truth, my friends, is this. We need to walk away with this. Hope is available to all people who are still alive. It's good news if you're listening. You say, well, there's no hope for me. Did you just say that? Then there's hope for you. You say, but you don't understand. I've done some pretty bad things. Have you been hung on a cross lately? Yeah, we've done bad stuff, guys. But Jesus' grace is bigger. His grace is more powerful than our sin. The words of Paul to the church at Rome couldn't be clearer. Romans 10:13 says, everyone. Who does that include? Everyone. Does that include you? Does that include me? Does that include the people you cross on the street? Does that include the people on death row? Does that include people who have done awful things and had made bad choices and had serious consequences in life? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will what? Will be saved. Oh, what a beautiful promise, right? That he wants to give us new life. You might think for the thief on the cross, it was too late. He was past the point of no return. It was over. Checkmate. No. He still had breath in his lungs. He could call out to Jesus. You still got breath in your lungs. You can still call out to Jesus. And that's a hope we have if we're alive and listening to the message here today, is you can still call out to Jesus and he will forgive you. He will come into your life. He will set you free. And you talk about an impact on your life, that will change everything. But there's a dark side to this I want you to see as well. Not everyone receives eternal life. Just because we all got to make the choice, and just because hope is still available for all of us, we're tempted to think, then God, just everyone's going to be okay, right? We want to say with the movie makers, that means all dogs go to heaven, right? All good dogs, we're all going, right? That's not the case. It's not the case. All you have to do is look at the other thief to see the outcome of rejecting Jesus, eternal separation from God. You're saying, that's not very loving. Listen, the most loving thing we can tell someone is how to avoid an eternity separated from God. And we in the church have somehow quit asking those questions and sharing the story and talking the good news of Jesus any longer. There's a heresy that's prevalent even in Bible-believing churches today that says this: well, everyone's a child of God, so everyone's going to be saved. I got to tell you, my friends, that is a lie from the pit of hell. You go, do you relish saying that? No, I don't. But I want you to know we should love people enough to be able to tell them the truth and to tell them the gospel and tell them that there's life available, instead of going, oh, you'll probably be okay. Not everyone gets a free pass. Actually, I wrote that. I rewrote it this morning. No one gets a free pass to heaven. We have to accept Jesus. You see, if the enemy can get us to believe that everyone's going to be okay, and there's no way a loving, compassionate God would allow anyone in his creation to be eternally separated from him, there becomes no need to talk about faith in Jesus. And actually, if we go down the line a little bit further, there's no need to even have a cross any longer, because it doesn't matter. We're all good. The ugly reality, my friends, is people who refuse to call out to Jesus in salvation will and do end up facing eternity apart from God. We'll live a life with an assumption that everybody's good. We'll live a life that believes everyone's going to be okay. Romans 6:23 tells us that's just not the case. The wages of sin is death. You know what wages are, right? You go to work, you work a week or two, and then eventually they send you a check or they deposit it in your bank account for you. And those are called your wages. What did you do to get that? You went to work. You earned it. You earned it. That, what you earn because of sin is death. But the free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift. What do you have to do to get a free gift? Just receive it. Isn't that beautiful? We go, well, surely I got to do something. I got to check off a list of things to make God happy with me so he'll give it to me. I'm here to tell you, no. All of that stuff comes because you get the gift, not in order to get the gift. It's like a parent at Christmas going, okay, favorite child, I've got a gift for you, but I want to give it to you, but you got to go do this first, and you got to go work in the yard here, and you got to go vacuum this room, and you got to go clean the toilets in the bathroom. What? That's not God. It's a free gift he gives us. And unless a person personally trusts Jesus alone for salvation, eternal destination is a place separate from God. The second half of this verse, though, is a promise. The free gift is there. He stands at the door and knocks, is what Revelation 3:20 tells us. He wants to knock at our heart and say, I want to come in and live with you and dwell with you and have a relationship with you. Will you open the door? One last thought I want you to see from this. It's kind of implied with our thief, but it's a reality we want to grasp. Upon death, believers see Jesus. Those of us who personally place our faith in Jesus, there is an eternity that is waiting to happen. And when the moment of death comes, whether you're a young person or an old person or somewhere in between person, death is coming for us. I start to say it's coming for you, but that's not true. It's coming for us. I'm included too. It's coming for all of us. But those of us who know Jesus personally, who have placed our faith in Christ and Christ alone, he says, I'm going to take you to be with me for eternity. We hear the words of the sentence that Jesus said to the thief on the cross when he placed his faith in Christ. Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me. Paul spoke of that reality, the church at Corinth, when he said this, yeah, we're of good courage. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. See, he understood and wanted the church at Corinth to know that those who truly trust Jesus in the moment of death, it's not something to fear. Child of God, death is not something to fear. You say, well, is it going to hurt? Probably. Am I going to miss my family? Probably. But the other side is going to be so much better because we'll see Jesus face to face, where we'll spend eternity. It's not something to dread. It's a moment to experience the completion of God's work in us to bring us home to be with him. And death is coming for all of us, whether we're young or old. And the key is not to know, is it coming? It is. But to know Jesus. So when it comes, we're ready. Let me ask you this. Have you really experienced the everlasting love of Jesus? Do you really know Christ? Maybe you're not in a relationship with him yet. Start by asking yourself this. Is there a moment in time when you confessed your sin and asked Jesus to come into your heart? Do you remember? You go, I don't remember the date. I didn't ask if you remember the date. I remember. Do you remember the moment when it happened? Do you remember the experience of that change and that transformation, that change that he brought in our life? You say, well, I've always gone to church. Didn't ask you if you went to church. Well, I got baptized as a kid. Didn't even ask you if you got baptized as a kid. I asked you, do you know him? Have you met him? Have you experienced his grace? And then is there evidence of him working in you since then? Can you look back over the last year, 2, 10, 20, some of us 40, 50 years and say, look what God's been doing in me. He's not done, but there's progress. Let me ask you this. If you don't remember that moment, why put it off? Why hope you've got tomorrow? Maybe you need to confess Christ as Lord. Maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to walk away from sin. Sometimes you just have to say, I gotta tell somebody. I gotta speak to somebody. What's your next step? To know Christ. To make it all work. Because friends, this past week has reminded me very, very clearly, we don't know what tomorrow holds. But as a follower of Jesus, we know who holds the future. And if you know him, he's holding you. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much that you offer to us a salvation that is free to us, though the cost to you was immense, that your son had to die in our place, that he had to be the substitution for our sin. And God, we don't want to treat that lightly. We don't want to treat that flippantly. But Father, we want to place our faith in you. So Lord, I pray for those who maybe are listening in this building or maybe even online, if they've never placed their faith in you, God, help them to pray a prayer like this. Jesus, I know I'm a mess. I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. And I ask you right now to come into my heart, to forgive me of that sin, and I want to trust you with the rest of my days. I want to spend my time in paradise with you, as the thief said. And Jesus, we thank you for offering that salvation free. And we receive that into our lives. Father, I pray for those who maybe have prayed that prayer this morning, that they would reach out to somebody, either through the Facebook feed or somebody here in this building, and just share with them, this is what I just did. I trusted Christ. We thank you, God, for loving us. We thank you for the salvation you give. In Jesus' name we pray.